All right, we're still making our way back. If you are in here, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Ushers, if you want, you can go ahead and come forward. Okay, looks like we're already going. Great. All right, Luke chapter 12. It is good to be with you this morning. Last week was great. Aaron told Pastor Jody that if he didn't want to preach, I could preach, and a white-hot terror filled my heart. Thankfully, he turned it down, but it is good to open God's Word with you this morning. And with the new year, it's a good time. It's a time we're often taking stock and reflecting on goals and desires, and this is a great thing. It's good to think about how God has been faithful and to consider how we can be faithful to God in the new year. And we should take care and we should be intentional and think about how we're growing in godliness and how we need to grow, how we ought to seek through faith and prayer and repentance to grow in godliness moving forward. And so we should consider where God exhorts us to obedience and also where God gives us great warning. And so today we are going to consider one of Christ's strongest warnings and the exhortation that comes with that. And so in Luke 12, we're going to be starting in verse 13. We see Christ give a solemn warning against covetousness. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus has much to say about greed and how it will destroy us. And if Jesus spends a lot of time talking on a subject, we should too. We should go out of our way to be on guard against it. And so we're going to read our passage and pray. And my warning to you this morning is the same as Christ's warning here. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness. So let's read our passage and we'll pray. Luke 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Let's pray. God, all things are yours, things in heaven and things on earth. We are yours. God, everything we have, we owe to you. We are a mist and a vapor here today and gone tomorrow. We need you for all things. God, forgive us our arrogance. Forgive us our greed. Help us, God, to take stock of our hearts where we are deceived by the lie of greed. Help us to repent. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be generous and kind. God, we need your help in all of this, and we ask it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So take care and be on guard against all covetousness. Note the double warning. Take care and be on guard. It's a great danger. And so we're going to start by describing what covetousness is and what it isn't. And as we do that, I do feel a need to say we're sinful. We're a sinful people. And because of that, we love our sin and we rationalize and justify it. We love to say, well, what about... And I would argue that no sin brings up more, well, what about then covetousness. And at the same time, few subjects are more nuanced and particular to each individual than money. And in a short sermon, especially as a lay person, I'm not going to address every particular. I don't know all of your situations, and they're all unique to you. But at the same time, my temptation when I preach and your temptation when you listen is always to stop just before God's word becomes too convicting and you actually have to repent. And so let's not do that. I will try to be clear about what covetousness is and what it isn't and why it is so dangerous. And I would ask that you pray for and seek clarity in examining your own heart and asking, where is covetousness corrupting my soul? And so take care and be on guard. So what does it mean to covet? And I think Jesus' warning here gives us a helpful definition. As you look at the passage, we see it. We covet when, as Christ says, we believe that our lives consist in the abundance of our possessions. We equate being truly alive with having lots of stuff. When we believe this lie, we worship a false god, and we center our joy in having more and more. It's why Paul in Colossians says that idolatry, our covetousness is idolatry and must be put to death. It's idolatry because the joy and contentment in our heart that should be coming from God is instead being sought in the things of this world. It's worth noting that the Ten Commandments begins with the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," and ends with the commandment, "You shall not covet." They are, in a way, the same commandment. Christ himself, right, says, "You cannot serve both God and money." Covetousness, then, is a heart divided between two gods, and that idolatry will destroy us. And so for the sake of clarity, here are some particular signs of a covetous heart, and I want you to examine yourselves and see if this is true of you. A lot of what I'm about to say I owe to Watson's Ten Commandments, which the men read this past year. I found that conversation, that reading, incredibly helpful. It was edifying to my soul, convicting to my soul. And so I would highly recommend that you read it if you haven't yet. You can get it free online. You can get it cheap if you want a paper copy. So with gratitude to Watson, some signs of the covetous heart. First, your thoughts are filled with the things of this world. Paul says in Philippians 3, he says it of the false teachers, that their minds are set on earthly things. We're warned in Colossians, set your minds on things that are above, not on things of this earth. The covetous mind, though, is filled with the things of this world. The fundamental question behind these thoughts is, how can I get what I want so I can finally be happy? And when we get that thing that we think we needed, that we think we wanted, how quickly our thoughts turn to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next. Is your mind filled with the things of this world? Secondly, not only our thoughts, but our lips, our mouths are filled with talk of earthly things. By your words to your family, your friends, your neighbors, your loved ones, do they, your coworkers, know that you are a Christian? Or is your conversation dominated by things of this world? John 3:31, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Think of the Christmas season that just ended and how you spoke of it. Were your words centered around the beauty of Christ's birth, or like the world, was your conversation dominated by stuff, by material things? Your conversations with your spouse, how much of your conversations revolve around to-do lists and plans and budgets, and how little the things of God? And all of this is rooted in a coveting for a lifestyle that we foolishly believe will give us life. Jesus puts it in Luke 6, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Does your mouth reflect the coveting heart that you have? And lastly, the covetous heart, sign of covetous heart, you take great pains for the things of this world, but little for the things of heaven. Consider how you use your time and your energy. Consider how you strive and you scrimp and you save for that figure in your bank account. Think how much effort you put into making the right investments, taking on the right projects, how much you strive to, by your own efforts, mold your life into the kind of life you covet, and how little time, after all this is done, that you leave for your soul. If someone were to make a pie chart of your time, how much would be in that section of time you spent on the world, on the vanities of an improved lifestyle, a bigger paycheck, a more comfortable, easy life, the bigger barns that we desire, and how little on prayer, on time in the Word, on fellowship with other believers. Watson, I like how he puts it, the covetous man hunts for the world, but he only wishes for heaven. This is true of you. Now, we're going to get to the parable here in a second and examine the dangers of covetousness, but I do feel the need to discuss what covetousness is not. Covetousness is not the same as ambition. On the contrary, God's saints are marked by their ambition while firmly rooted in their love for God and their neighbors. Men, God calls you to work hard. And while you should continually examine your heart and beware of covetousness, it is a righteous thing to work your tail off. When you are at work, your attitude, your performance should be of the highest quality because God commands you to honor him in your workplace. There's nothing godly about half-hearted, lackadaisical work. And yes, this hard work will result in opportunities for promotions and pay raises. And yes, there's a temptation to having wealth, and you should be diligent to be rich toward God, as we'll discuss. But there is nothing holy about not trusting God and being so fearful of the temptation of money that you never seek any kind of promotion, you never seek any kind of increased responsibility, and you force your family to live in financial uncertainty. You limit the good your money can do. This is faithlessness. It's not godliness. Moreover, God commands diligence in saving and being wise with your money. The book of Proverbs is full of praise for those who manage their money well. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Or consider Proverbs 6, where Solomon encourages the sluggard to examine the ant who works tirelessly and saves wisely. None of this is covetousness. And if we approach our work in faith with a desire to honor God and be generous to others, I think this godly ambition actually acts as a corrective against covetousness. The reality is it's often when we're at our laziest that we are the most covetous, because we're using our time selfishly and our hearts follow suit. Women, Proverbs 31 is full of praise for the godly wife who works with willing hands, the text says. She works hard to manage her household. She's careful to spend and save well while giving generously. And because of this, the proverb says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. This is a woman who fears the Lord and is worthy to be praised, and she is ambitious. It's not covetous because it's rooted in the fear of God and the love for others. God's people honor him by working hard with joy in their hearts and use the money they earn and save to give generously and freely to those in need, especially in the church. So, with all this in mind, let's take a look at our parable. And as we look at Jesus' teaching here, I want us to consider three effects of a covetous heart so that we see the great dangers involved. And there is great danger. And the first we see in the larger context of this chapter, and that's this. Coveting is a deadening sin. If you look back at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, this is at the height of Christ's ministry. It says, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. And he begins to teach. Thousands of people have come to hear from the Son of God. And as we read, he's warning his disciples against hypocrisy. He's encouraging them to be bold and unapologetic in their testimony. And then it's very jarring in this passage, right? As we open, right, this guy in the crowd, he's, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. It has nothing whatsoever to do with anything that's come before or that follows." Now, it's really easy to laugh at the guy, right? Like, the Messiah has come, and you're worried about getting some cash. That's all that's on his mind. But the truth is that this is a dangerous reality for us too. It's also true of us that we're like the man in the parable. When you look at our text, it's worth noting the repetition of I and my and me. Look at the rich man. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will store my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul. This is the reality of a covetous heart. It is deadened to spiritual realities. And it's true of us. How often do we come to church on Sundays and we sit under the teaching of the Word, but our minds and our hearts are distracted by earthly matters? And if we're being honest, we're thinking of our God, but it's the false God of money. Think of your devotions and your time in prayer. Think how often thoughts of worldly desires sway you from considerations of eternity. We're so consumed with thoughts of our day-to-day wants and needs that we have little time for the things of God. And this is not a call to asceticism. It's not a call to bread and water and rejecting all earthly things. God has given us good things to enjoy, and he wants us to enjoy them. However, we should be incredibly cautious that our pursuit of these good things is always secondary to our pursuit of the Holy One who gives them. We must be like the man in another parable, eager to sell even all that we have so that we might obtain the pearl of the kingdom of heaven. So coveting is a deadening sin, and secondly, it's a deceitful sin. Look in the passage. We see the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And this is, of course, a gift from God. It's always a gift from God when our work is profitable. It's a good thing. And it's not even wrong in and of itself. What comes next? I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. It's not a bad thing necessarily to build bigger barns. It's not a sin to work, to save responsibly, to buy, say, a house that's better for your family, a car that is more reliable. In all of this, though, it must be said that we are so easily deceived. And think of all the ways we mask our covetousness, both from ourselves and from others. We're not greedy. No, we're wise with our money. We're frugal. We're not slavishly seeking the things of this world. We're providing for ourselves and for our family. We're working hard and, yes, being ambitious. It's a double-edged sword, that one. We love to ask ourselves, is it so wrong that I want? And this is exactly how the false god of money does it, right? By couching sin and righteous sounding in innocuous language. And we are deceived. And ultimately, the lie we believe is the same as the man in the parable here. Look at verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. In other words, if you have what you covet, you will be complete. Your life will be full and nothing else matters. And what is wrong with this? Nothing. If there is no God and no resurrection. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, right? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But there is a God, and there is a resurrection. And let's be honest, it's very easy to believe the lie of covetousness and to believe that having lots of things, that having material wealth, means being truly alive. It's so easy to covet something, whether it's more money, a different job, a bigger house, a nicer car, a holier wife, better behaved kids, and to think, oh, if I only had that, that would be the life. Then I would truly be living. And to not have it is to be lifeless, or at the very least, a life less worth living. And it is this lie that Jesus is warning against with this parable, because covetousness is a deceitful sin. And finally, covetousness is a destructive sin. And we see this clearly in our passage. A rich fool has prospered, and rather than bless others in his wealth, he hoards and builds bigger barns. And Jesus doesn't go into detail here about this man's life, but it is no stretch to think that this man, constantly thinking of himself and focused on himself, has destroyed any relationships he has with others. And in the end, his soul is destroyed. God says to him in verse 20, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? This man's soul is required of him, but he cannot offer it to God because he's already offered it. He's already sold it to gain his riches. And so his riches go to another, and he is condemned to hell. And this is the destruction that greed causes. And it's worth considering the effects that greed has in Scripture. Jude tells us that the fallen angels coveted a higher position, a better position, and so rebelled against God and were cast down. Adam and Eve coveted the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin and death entered the world. Cain coveted his brother's favor with God, and he murdered him. Lot's coveting of the good land led him to settle in Sodom. Joseph's brothers coveting his favored position with his father, selling him into slavery. And that's Genesis. That's just Genesis. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. Covetousness is a sin which ever since the fall has been the productive cause of misery and unhappiness upon earth. Wars, quarrels, strifes, divisions, envyings, disputes, jealousies, hatreds of all sorts, both public and private, may nearly be all traced up to this fountainhead of covetousness. All sin is dangerous, and all sin is destructive, but few sins are so prevalent and so corrupting as covetousness. And this is a grave warning. One day your soul will be required of you, and the things of this world that you so desperately pursue will stand you no good before a living God. And it's a helpful warning here. And I think it's timely as we consider our lives in the new year, because what a horrible thing to come before God facing judgment and hear, fool. If we're not, as Christ says here, rich toward God, our pursuit of wealth is a meaningless vanity and will gain us nothing but God's scorn. Notice it's not just condemnation, but scorn. You fool. And in the end, as God says here, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And the old saying goes, you'll never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. Our riches will be another's, but our condemnation, that we get to keep. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So, how then can we be rich toward God? We should probably first answer the question, what does it actually mean to be rich toward God? It's a strange phrase. And there's a plain contrast here. Notice that Christ sets it up. Being rich toward God is the opposite of one who lays up treasure for himself. So being rich toward God is the opposite of acting like life is all about the abundance of your possessions. And so being rich toward God then is all about the heart being drawn to God as our riches. It means counting God as greater riches than anything on this earth. And because of this, we are willing and even eager to use the earthly riches we have to show how much we value God. We give generously, knowing that all things are the Lord's, and that Christ himself said it is better to give than to receive. I find Jeremiah 9 very helpful with this. You can look at it, or I'll read it. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. This is what it means to be rich toward God. I will not boast. I will not delight in how big my barns are. Rather, my hope and my delight is in the Lord, and all of my use of material things will reflect that hope and delight. So how can we pursue this attitude? How can we be rich toward God? First, consider your heart. Christ says it later there in Luke 12, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If I tell my wife that I love her, but I'm so stingy with my money that she has to fret about basic wants and needs, I'm showing that my heart is not with her. I claim to love my kids, but if they're in threadbare clothing and they look like they stepped out of a Dickens novel, I'm a liar. So too then with God. And I cannot say it clearly enough. This man is not a fool because he prospered. He is a fool because God was not his treasure. And so what he treasured instead perished with him. Instead of, soul, you have ample goods laid up for yourself. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Let us instead say, God, all of this is from you, and all of this is for you. You are my treasure, Lord. Pray that God would help you to treasure him more than material things. Pray that he would protect you against the deceitfulness of greed. We want our hearts to be like Paul's in Philippians, to be able to say, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Only God can make you truly see the true value of God. And he is faithful to sanctify you and purify your heart to love him more than the things you covet. So examine your heart, consider your heart, and secondly, have faith in God's promises. And I love that Daniel sang, great is thy faithfulness. I love that we sang that. If we are to be rich toward God, we must have faith in God. And God has promised over and over again to provide abundantly for his people. God's promises are a bulwark and an armor against the temptations of sin. And God speaks of his provision often because he knows how great our temptation is. So many of God's promises deal with money and need. And I think that's because he knows how much we struggle with this sin. So just a few that are precious to me, and I'm sure that many of you have promises you delight in. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There is no half measure there. There is no some, little bit, just enough, all. Great is thy faithfulness. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful, and he will keep his promises to you. So have faith in him and guard your heart against all covetousness. So examine your heart, have faith in God's promises, and then give. Give generously and joyously. Sacrificial giving is an act of worship. And few things will draw you near to God. We've already seen it. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Consider the example of the Israelites when they give their valuables to fund the building of the temple. David prays in 1 Chronicles 29, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. Give knowing that all you have is the Lord's. I saw it framed by one pastor this way. The question is not how much of ours should we give, but rather how much of his should we keep? And there's so much more that could be said about giving. It's a sermon in itself, if not a whole series. How much, how often, to whom, in what manner? These are good questions with serious consideration. For now, I will simply encourage you, reject the empty vanity of wealth. Trust God's promises and give generously as a joyous act of worship. Few things will help you treasure God more. You should also have protections against the desire to build bigger barns. And one of the best protections we can have against any particular sin is being humble enough to admit that we are tempted by it, that we fall into it. And it's no different than covetousness. And so how can we protect ourselves? First, you should have a budget. And that might seem unconnected. It might seem totally unrelated. But being wise with your money is an essential part of having a generous heart. Having a budget is very far from my natural personality. But it is helpful to see how I spend my money. At best, it can help me to see how much I have to be generous with. And at worst, it shows me in nice, helpful, colorful spreadsheets how selfish I am. And secondly, be accountable. And this looks different for each person, and some of you have more need for accountability with your job situation or financial situation than others. But if you've been part of our church for a while, you've probably seen the value of being open and honest about your sin, your temptations. I know plenty of men in our church who have shared their internet history in order to fight for purity. Would you do the same with your budget to pursue generosity and charity? Understand, I'm not necessarily calling you to literally do this, but consider what some level of accountability looks like for you. I've been asked many times, to my good, how's your parenting? How's your pride, your anger? How's your marriage, your purity? I don't think I've ever been asked, how's your greed? The Bible speaks a lot on this subject. Christ speaks a lot on this subject, and we should too. And it's so critical that we protect ourselves and one another from deadly sin. And finally, this to close. Remember Christ. Remember Christ. What a joy, what an encouragement it is to consider Christ as we strive to be rich toward God. Let Philippians 2 be a continual reminder of God's great charity to you. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Sorry, I'm trying to do it from memory while turning there. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Rejoice in the fact that God in Christ has been endlessly rich towards you. There is no greater generosity than that Christ displayed on the cross. What could we possibly give up that would be greater than the infinite wealth of our salvation in Christ? We're going to sing as we close here, "All I Have is Christ." If you are here this morning and you are far from Christ, understand that your wealth will give you nothing. Your coveting will destroy you, and you will be like this rich fool standing before God and hearing your condemnation. And the things you covet, whose will they be? Turn to Christ. He is worth all things. And if you are in Christ this morning, know that you can be content in every circumstance, even in the loss of all things, because Christ is our treasure. And all you have is Christ. So let's pray. God, we deserve nothing. We deserve condemnation. We deserve the loss of all things. And yet, God, you have just blessed us generously. Help us to remember that all things are yours. God, we confess that our hearts are drawn to build bigger barns, to rejoice in the things we have. God, help us to repent. Help us to be faithful in every way. God, help us to be content in all things, for in all things we have Christ. And that is more than enough. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, God, as you have been faithful to us. We thank you, God, for your grace and mercy, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.